The headlines this hour. At least two explosions rock Ukraine's port city of Odessa. Ukrainian officials blame Russia for the attack. Iraq files a complaint to the U.S. Security Council demanding an emergency meeting over a deadly artillery attack in northern Iraq blamed on Turkey. And ralliers take to the streets again to protest against President Kais Saied and his planned referendum on a new constitution. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Kiev has said that Russia has launched a missile attack on the port city of Odessa. Ukrainian authorities say that caliber cruise missiles were used in the attack on the key Black Sea terminal. Two of the missiles reportedly hit port infrastructure facilities, while the other two were shot down by air defense forces. The latest development comes less than 24 hours after Russia and Ukraine signed separate but identical accords with the UN and Turkey on reopening the Ukrainian Black Sea ports for grain exports. The Ukrainian's foreign ministry has described the Odessa attack as a spit in the face of the UN and the Turkish president. Says that Moscow will be responsible for any food crisis if the agreement fails. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has also condemned the attack. The Kremlin has not commented on the incident as of yet. Hungary is urging the EU to change its strategies on Ukraine, saying Western sanctions on Moscow have failed.
West's strategy on Ukraine has failed as governments in Europe are collapsing like dominoes. Energy prices have surged. A new strategy is needed, which should focus on peace talks and drafting a good peace proposal instead of winning the war.
The Hungarian Prime Minister says the sanctions were aimed at destabilizing Russia's leadership in the war. However, he says that Ukraine will never win the war this way since the Russian army has asymmetrically dominant. Viktor Orban says the war can come to an end only through peace talks between Russia and the U.S. Orban stressed that Hungary is unwilling to support the EU's limitations on Russian gas imports. He warned that this would undermine the European economy. The bloc has imposed a wave of sanctions on Russia, targeting its key sectors. In its latest round, the EU imposed a ban on importing gold from Russia and froze the assets of the country's top lender, Sberbank. Well, regarding the bombing that has occurred on Odessa, you have breaking news there based on the Turkish defense minister, which is obviously a high-ranking official there from Turkey. Russia has told them that they had nothing to do with that blast or with that strike that happened on Odessa port. So Russia is now making a statement saying that they are not responsible for that, nor were they the ones that actually carried through with that. So now it remains to be seen who will either claim responsibility or who is actually responsible for this. As soon as we get that piece of news, we'll make sure to give it to you. The European Central Bank steps in uncharted territory in the face of runaway inflation that used to be seen when the euro did not exist. Hashtag trending is next with social media users' reactions to the story.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. The economic outlook for the 19-member Eurozone is weakening, and it's causing the policymakers a headache. And now, for the first time since 2011, the European Central Bank has risen interest rates to tackle runaway inflation. In a surprise move, the ECB pushed its base rate up by 0.5 percentage points after economists expected a smaller 0.25 point rise. The bank says the increase was necessary after a surge in food and fuel prices that show no signs of easing in the next few months at least. Recession concerns, on the other hand, have helped push the euro to a 20-year low against the dollar, which adds to the ECB's inflation-fighting tasks by worsening the already high energy prices. Now, this is while many believe that with the chaotic situation in Italy and the ongoing war in Ukraine, the ECB policies are doomed to failure. Our first tweet of the day comes from ProShare. Global economy. For the first time in 11 years, ECB on Thursday raised its benchmark deposit rate by 50 basis points to 0%. The EU's record high inflation, 8.6% in June, forced the ECB to end its 8-year experiment with negative interest rates. Prudent Harry has our next tweet. We are becoming increasingly more aware of the ECB, their failed policies over the last decade and Thursday's power grab. Inflation hasn't peaked. The Italy situation is now back in play and the Ukraine mess isn't going very well for the EU governments. The mood over here is very foul. Alastair MacLeod said the ECB's deposit rate rise to zero was no more than an attempt to stabilize the euro, but the ECB is still hooked on monetary inflation, promising to print unlimited credit to support the PIGS, which is an acronym that refers to the economy of southern European states. It won't save the euro and the euro system. Enron Bagholder has our next tweet. We have 17.2% inflation and 7% interest rates here in the Czech Republic, and I am still glad we don't have euro here. The ECB is a joke, and Lagarde is too busy buying Hermes bags instead of doing something. Social media users seem doubtful about the ECB policies as they see policymakers walking a fine line between easing price pressures and drawing the European economy into a recession. Analysts are questioning how high the bank can raise rates before the economic outlook deteriorates too much and the bank has to stop. Let's move on to our next batch of comments. Alex Balfour said, I will be proven wrong if A, EU puts through a full fiscal union, B, inflation abates later this year, C, unemployment in EU falls, D, there is no geopolitical issue, E, ECB and EU banks fully recapitalize. I'm convinced not one of these will happen, hence my pessimism. Evelyn Omar Nuffer said, if most of the causes of inflation are global and outside the eurozone, it is doubtful whether interest rate hikes of the ECB will reduce inflation to 2%. It can help to counter investments without a sustainable future. Throw Me Apples has our next tweet. Europe has a serious import inflation problem. Controlling the devaluation of the euro against the dollar is essential. It should be an absolute priority of the ECB, end quote. It was exploding even before they poked the Russian mama bear. Euro can have devastating consequences. Jordi Alexander said, Europe is in turmoil with the incompetent ECB in a spot where all it can do is bluff that things are under control and pray. Entering recession by winter and with Italy inching closer each cycle to self-immolating, facing plus 8% inflation, the Italian bond bluff will get called. Concern is growing that the bloc will enter a recession, especially if Russian natural gas supplies are cut off. Some say that an economic downturn is certainly ahead, and the question is more about the extent of that downturn. Our final batch of tweets starts with one by Kai. First, ECB waited for ages while inflation went to the moon. Now they switch hawkish, hiking into recession. So let's see how deep and how long this next recession will be. Talk is cheap. Summit Global Strategies has our next tweet. High inflation means that even with the ECB rate hike, real interest rates will remain sharply negative for a long time. Can the eurozone hold together without permanent stimulus? Will the price of maintaining monetary union be stagflation? And over here, our final comment is a fun little tweet by Andreas Duren, basically trying to depict the situation with the European Central Bank. He posted a video with the caption that reads, live view of the ECB fighting inflation. And that's a wrap for another hashtag trending. Take care and bye-bye.
Ever since the war in Ukraine started, we have been closely following the developments there and keeping you up to date. Central to that effort has been our correspondent on the ground there, Johnny Miller. Reporting from a war-torn country was always going to present its own challenges and risks. But now Johnny says that he has been placed on a kill list of an ultra-nationalist group in Ukraine. This after he reported on a story about a kill list associated with the Ukrainian government promoting violence against pro-Russia children in the Donbas region. A number of journalists have been killed in Ukraine after put on that list. As the Russian army advances in the north of Donbas, our reporter Johnny Miller has traveled to the front line outside of the Ukrainian stronghold of Avdiivka on the outskirts of the city of Donetsk.
I'm heading with pro-Russian forces to the front line just outside the city of Donetsk. We move at a fast pace as there is constant incoming and outgoing at these positions. Suddenly we are told to run as we reach open ground. The pro-Russians have just fired a heavy artillery barrage. The Ukrainians will most likely respond in kind. We reach the trenches. Opposing them is the Ukrainian stronghold of Avdiivka. For 8 years, the Ukrainians have been digging in, creating a complex network of underground bunkers. It will be one of the greatest challenges for Russia in this war so far.
Now, the Ukrainian positions are just about 100 metres away from here in that direction. At some places along the line, it's only about 60 metres where they can hear the Ukrainians in their trenches talk to each other.
This fighter is an Abkhazi volunteer from the south of Russia. I asked him why he came to fight in Donbass.
It's our common sacred task to stand by Russia. We understand that an unjust war is going on. This territory is Russian land. Unfortunately, NATO and the USA are trying to make use of the collapse of the USSR. And you see the results of this work. Unfortunately, people die in war. And Russians and Ukrainians are fraternal peoples.
Now, about a month ago, I was in a frontline position not far from here, and it was pretty quiet. Now, the situation has changed as the pro-Russian forces here are trying to move forward into different positions. The Russian army is far to the north of here. There's a feeling that before making a full push, they will wait for the Russian army to come down and help to encircle Avdiivka. But for the moment, they're trying to keep the Ukrainian positions occupied. That's why there's so much incoming and outgoing from this position.
While NATO and Ukraine have been declaring for months that morale is low this side of the battle lines, all the pro-Russian fighters I've spoken to over 2 months here clearly have high morale. They're in no doubt they will take Avdiivka soon, as well as the rest of Donbass. And they believe they are fighting for a worthy cause.
They know perfectly well Russia doesn't target civilians, so they set up their positions where civilians are. We have sympathy for these civilians, but we will liberate them. And for those who force the Ukrainians to fight, for the Nazis, we do not have any sympathy. The card, as ever, was played by the Americans. It should be realized, Ukraine doesn't need this war. Their minds are not clear. They were left no choice but to fight by NATO.
While Ukraine is putting up a fierce defense in Donbass, the advantage is Russia's, with its overwhelming artillery superiority. As this conflict approaches its sixth month, soldiers are dying for each kilometer of land. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
Iraq says it has taken a complaint to the UN Security Council over Wednesday attack on northern Iraq blamed on Turkey. It has asked for an emergency meeting of the council on the issue. The foreign ministry says Baghdad wants Ankara to pull all of its forces out of Iraq. The ministry says Turkey should also formally apologize for his crimes and pay compensation to the families of the victims. In the meantime, the foreign minister Fuad Hussein says that Iraq does not want to provoke tensions in its relations with Turkey. Rather, it seeks to open dialogue with Ankara. 9 people were killed in the shelling of the Kurdish village that the Iraqi government blames on Turkey. Ankara has denied any involvement, saying the attack was committed by terrorist organizations. Iraqi people have held protests against Turkey. The political party Asab Ahd al-Haq has called on parliament to take measures to hold Turkey accountable for the attack. The group, which also has a military wing, has warned of countering the Turkish aggression if legislators fail to take necessary action. Political analyst Mohammad Obaid says Turkey uses security reasons as a pretext to fulfill its ambitions in unstable countries like Iraq or Syria.
We have a similar situation which is being dealt in Syria also. Turkey using the pretext of security concerns in order to invade and create some regional borderlines for the areas that the same is being applied in Turkey. In a nutshell, it is the creation of this chaotic situation in countries, basically by the Americans, by their allies in the region, and then for Turkey to come and harvest the outcome of this in order to fulfill its ambitions in regional territories, and whether in Syria or in Iraq. So, of course, there is an unnatural situation when it comes to the Kurdish issue with the which needs to be dealt politically by the Turkey officials in this regard in the first place, then there won't be such a problem in all these areas. So, once again, it is Turkey using and exploiting the unstable situations in its neighboring countries in order to fulfill its ambitions, which are dear to everybody, whether in Aleppo, whether in northern Iraq, in the oil areas in these countries. So it is not, it's only a pretext which is being used in order to serve these goals.
Death toll rises to 21 following a flash flood in Iran's southern city of Isfahan. Two people have gone missing. The flood has also affected several other cities in the southern province of Fars. Seasonal rains, starting from Friday afternoon, have raised water levels of local rivers. Footage released on social media show cars caught in the rising water and being carried away as parents try to rescue their children. Rescue operations are underway in a 10-kilometer area along the main river. Iran has endured repeated droughts over the past decade. Turning to Tunisia now, where people have gathered in the capital to protest a referendum on the country's new constitution put forward by President Kais Saied. Protesters and opposition parties call the referendum illegal and unconstitutional. They say the draft constitution legitimizes a one-man rule that they firmly oppose. Critics argue that President Saied is giving himself nearly unlimited presidential powers. The new draft was published less than a month ago. Since then, opposition parties and activist groups have been calling for a boycott of Saied's referendum. On Friday, police used pepper spray and batons to disperse demonstrators, arresting several of them. The draft constitution is the centerpiece of Saied's program to overhaul Tunisia's political system. Last year, he dismissed the government and dissolved parliament. That was regarded by many as a coup against democracy. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Former President Donald Trump appears to be losing support among Republican voters for a 2024 White House bid as the public hearings of the House Select Committee investigating the January 6, 2021 attack against the US Capitol have unfolded, according to new opinion polls. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Jason Lemon. The article has been published by Newsweek and is titled Trump Losing GOP Support for 2024 Run as January 6 Hearings Unfold. Former President Donald Trump appears to be losing support among Republican voters for a 2024 White House bid as the public hearings of the House Select Committee investigating the January 6, 2021 attack against the U.S. Capitol have unfolded, according to new opinion polls. Donald Trump has not officially confirmed that he plans to seek another presidential term, but has repeatedly hinted at the idea as a strong possibility. While opinion polls have generally shown the former president as the clear front-runner for the Republican Party's nomination, his viability might be taking a hit as the January 6 hearings feature what many view as damning testimony by his own former administration officials and other Republicans. Polling data by Reuters and Ipsos, released on Thursday, 21st of July, shows that Donald Trump is losing support among GOP voters for a 2024 presidential run. Survey data collected from 20th to 21st of July showed that about one-third or 32% of Republicans strongly or somewhat agreed with the statement that Donald Trump should not run for president again in 2024. That was an increase from about one-quarter or 26% who said the same just 6 weeks ago. Additionally, in the previously early June opinion poll, 51% of Republicans strongly disagreed with the statement that Donald Trump shouldn't seek another term. That level of strong disapproval with the statement dipped 10 percentage points to 41% in the latest opinion survey. Relatedly, the level of Republicans who believe Donald Trump is at least partially responsible for the January 6 insurrection has increased as well. In June, one-third or 33% strongly or somewhat agreed with the statement that the former president is at least partly to blame for starting the Capitol riot. In July, that amount has increased to 40%. Among GOP respondents to the July opinion survey, 9% said Donald Trump was fully responsible for the January 6 insurrection, while 15% said largely and 29% said partially. At the same time, a majority of Republicans still expressed belief in Donald Trump's misinformation, with 55% saying that they strongly or somewhat agree that the 2020 presidential election was stolen. However, that level has gone down 11 percentage points in the past 6 weeks. Other potential Republican 2024 candidates continue to draw buzz from analysts and lawmakers alike. Donald Trump's Vice President Mike Pence has increased appearances at conservative events in recent weeks and has made some high-profile endorsements against his former boss's preferred candidates in key primary races. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis appears to be the most popular GOP candidate after Donald Trump, according to multiple opinion polls. I've heard a lot of people that really want to look at some fresh blood. I'm sure we'll have some of the same folks engaging in the opportunity. It's an open opportunity for everyone, Senator Joni Ernst, an Iowa Republican who serves in leadership, told the website Politico for an article published on Friday. She said that, in the end, it's up to our voters to decide. Speculation is mounting that former Vice President Mike Pence plans to run for president in 2024, regardless of former President Donald Trump's ambitions, as GOP lawmakers are reportedly encouraging him to run. Although opinion polls continue to show that Donald Trump is the front-runner for the Republican Party's nomination. Mike Pence endorsed Karen Taylor Robson in Arizona Republican primary gubernatorial race this week, after Donald Trump previously endorsed Kerry Lake. That endorsement from the vice president came after he has already opposed Donald Trump's preferred candidates in several other high-profile primary races ahead of the midterm elections. Furthermore, CNN reported on Thursday, 21st of July, that some GOP lawmakers encouraged Mike Pence to throw his hat in the ring for the party's 2024 nomination as he spoke to a meeting of the Conservative Republican Study Committee caucus in Congress this week. The former vice president has also been filling his schedule with more events in recent weeks. Some Republican strategists and lawmakers have grown increasingly concerned about Donald Trump's viability in 2024 amid the public hearings of the House Select Committee investigating the events of 6th of January 2021 that have featured what many view as damning testimony for Donald Trump. Although Donald Trump has not confirmed plans to run in the next presidential election, he has repeatedly hinted that he aims to seek another term in the White House. Recent opinion polls show that Donald Trump is the front-runner for the Republican Party's nomination, but many analysts have floated the possibility of Mike Pence or Florida's GOP governor Ron DeSantis as strong potential challengers.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We've been looking at human beings in the Quran and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at them. So He glorifies them, He gives them so many titles, and also when He sees that they could reach perfection, they get glorified for it. When they act and they choose to go the path of evil and towards hell, Allah condemns them for it. When we look at the Quran, the Quran is a book of preaching, a book of trying to debate with man's logic, and it try to guide man to the best of things, to do the best of things in terms of ahkam, laws, or fundamentals, or acts of worship, or it tries to explain to him how things works. All these things are done in the Quran. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the human being that, look, we've given you everything, we've shown you the way, we've given you the Quran, the haq, the absolute truth. Now, you are a mukallaf. Now you have a responsibility to choose and to walk the right path. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by giving taklif to mankind, obviously, that's another as we can say, another way for Allah to honor man. Because a person, be it male or female, unless they mature Islamically, so girls when they reach the age of 9, boys when they reach the age of 15, they become mature. Before that, Allah does not talk to them. Allah does not give them any taklif. Allah does not require them to do anything. Allah, literally in the Quran, He does not talk to them in the same way that He talks to a person who becomes a mukallaf. Once a person, be it a male and female, they reach the age of maturity, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe. Now they are fit to be talked to by Allah Almighty. They are fit to listen to Him and obey Him. So being in that state itself is a great honor itself. And even you see that around the Muslim world, sometimes when it comes to taklif and maturity, they throw parties for kids who reach the age of maturity because, well, now you're a man. Now you're a special creature because now Allah talks to you. Now Allah is addressing you. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu. In many verses of the Quran, and Allah is giving you all these traits and all these attributes, now you are the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You become a mukallaf, you become mature, and in fact, you become the Khalifa of Allah. So the Khulafa of Allah, the vicegerents of Allah, and the successors of Allah, not only the messengers, not only the prophets, not only the imam, they're each one of us. But obviously the responsibility itself is differs from a prophet to an imam to a normal human being. The duties are different, but we are all representing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are all the khulafa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. And each one of us has that duty to preach the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to others or to those who have not been able to receive this message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, for example, even us as Muslims, when we walk amongst non-Muslims, or even when we walk among ourselves to those who have less Islamic knowledge or less information, we need to convey the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to people, at least by our akhlaq, at least by the way we act, at least by the way we represent ourselves. And even Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, they always say, become du'atul lana, preachers for us. Not with your tongues, but by your actions. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We were talking about mankind and how special he is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at a certain time of his life, he starts to address him and glorifies him and says, okay, now you're ready to take over and preach my message amongst the others. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran, when he looks at human beings, he gave them this honor in terms of their faith, in terms of their logic, in terms of their creation, in terms of their habits and how they fit amongst other creatures. He gave them a special notion. Why? Because they are mukallafin, they are responsible. And human beings, if we want to distinguish him from other creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we call him al-haywan al-natiq or al-ka'an al-natiq, the creature that can speak, which is a great honor itself. If you look at all the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, none of them have the capacity to speak except mankind. mankind, when he speaks, he has the ability to express himself, to express what he thinks, to express the amount of knowledge that Allah has given him. So talking and speaking is one of the greatest gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon me and you. Yet we put such a tool and such an honor to waste. We don't use it correctly. We talk about everything that could come to mind, every useless thing that we can think of, we talk about it. And we hardly use it for anything good. Allah says, well, listen, you are, compared to the rest of the creation that I've created, you are something. You can talk. No one else can. That's a special feature that I have given you. If I want to describe you, if I want to say what kind of creatures humans are in terms of mammals, we have mammals that can speak and mammals that speak, which are human beings. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at us from that aspect, that you have been given so much greater bounties and blessings and that no other creatures have. So sometimes we can see the people who are mute and can't speak. You do have to feel sorry for them in the sense that they're not able to convey their message. And you can see that they've lost a gift, one of the greatest gifts of life, the gift of talking, which, like we said, we do not share with any other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. I mean, besides, obviously, jinn and angels. But amongst the creations that on earth, we're the only one that can talk. We're the only one that can express feelings through words. We can express anger, we can express hate, we can express love and sadness and emotions through our talk. Where other animals, they might feel things, but they don't have the ability to express it. So we are special in every sense of the word. So we need to look at each other from the same perspective that we are special. At least we are special in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And such, we need to look at one another. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In truth, AFRICOM fights yesterday's wars tomorrow. As U.S. forces intensify local conflicts and militarism, they sow the seeds of future crises. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jonathan N.G. Author. This article is published under the heading, Covert U.S. Operations in Africa are sowing the seeds of future crises. Stay tuned for more. This March, Malian forces attacked Moura, a small sun-baked town in the middle of the country. The operation began on a market day, as locals streamed into the area with their livestock. Residents recall hearing helicopters slash the air and soldiers disembark with grim resolve. Malian forces laid siege to the village for multiple days, reportedly slaughtering civilians and wreathing corpses in flames. In a clinically worded communique, the government announced that army completed a systematic cleaning of the zone with very precise intelligence, killing 203 militants. Immediately, investigators contested its account, Human Rights Watch labeling the operation the worst atrocity in Mali's decade-long armed conflict. Estimates of civilian deaths range as high as 500. Another episode in a litany of atrocities. The United Nations has urged investigation of the latest scandal in Mali's war against militants. Yet the massacre also signifies the failure of the United States policy as Mali occupies the center of U.S. strategy in Sahel region. Since 2007, U.S. Africa Command, that is AFRICOM, has vigorously partnered with the states to combat militants, bolster influence, and check competitions there. Rather than secure peace, U.S. intervention has internationalized local conflicts, deepened social divisions, and fostered militarism. Its failure has profound roots. Malian crises and other conflicts are inseparable from a cascading history of U.S. interventionism in Africa. African policy directly builds on the Cold War. After the Second World War, the U.S. discreetly promoted Western retrenchment in Africa. Officials helped Europeans reassert colonial mastery in order to forge a unified capitalist bloc and support for North Atlantic Treaty Organization. They notably armed France during its bitter war in Algeria, which became emblematic struggle for colonialism. But as the conflict drained Western legitimacy, U.S. policymakers encouraged Europeans to substitute informal hegemony for territorial occupation. Paradoxically, a new imperial order emerged with decolonization. Western capitals maintained effective sovereignty through a balance of soft and hard power. The haze of ideology, capital markets, political pressure, military bases, and other tools that could plunge a former colony into chaos. Lacking comparable tools in Africa, the U.S. initially outsourced imperialism to European allies. Yet gradually, the U.S. cast a searing shadow back in coups to smother radicalism, open markets, and combat influence. The Democratic Republic of Congo first felt its weight in 1960. U.S. officials regarded the country as a subterranean treasure trove brimming with strategic minerals. Yet they viewed its first prime minister, Patrice Lumumba, with acute anxiety. Lumumba refused to accept Western hegemony while celebrating Congolese independence as a decisive step towards the liberation of the entire African continent. President Dwight Eisenhower wished he would fall into a river full of crocodiles that summer, he schemed to assassinate Lumumba and install a pliant substitute. The CIA deemed his removal an urgent and prime objective. Eventually, secessionists compelled Lumumba to request UN intervention. Yet, as the historian Elizabeth Schmidt observes, the operation was largely an American affair. The U.S. ferried UN troops to the Congo, while snatching power from Lumumba. After he thwarted their grasp, the CIA helped local officials apprehend him. They handed Lumumba over to secessionists, who brutally murdered him before an approving audience of Western observers. Lumumba's assassination was a cruel premonition. In following years, U.S. leaders ruthlessly eliminated exponents of African liberation. They especially targeted Kwame Nkrumah, an elegant colossus of Pan-Africanism. After Lumumba fell, Nkrumah warned that neocolonialism threatened to subvert African independence, reducing states to shells directed from outside. Nkrumah turned Ghana into a bastion of revolution, offering safe haven to anti-colonial movements and inspiring U.S. civil rights activists. In response, the U.S. State Department froze loans and depressed global prices, throttling Ghana's economy. Offices finally struck in February 1966. U.S. officials gloated that the new military government was almost pathetically pro-Western. In 1957, Ghana's liberation was the symbolic catalyst of African independence, lending decolonization an irresistible air of inevitability. By contrast, Nkrumah's downfall solidified an ominous trend toward military rule. Before 1965, coups were relatively rare. Within less than two decades, military leaders governed 40% of Africa. Ultimately, U.S. strategy curbed the promise of independence and accelerated the drift toward militarism, while carving the continent into invisible yet enduring spheres of influence. Repeatedly, U.S. partners waged catastrophic proxy wars across the region. Nkrumah's critique of neocolonialism proved prophetic. For those who practice it, it means power without responsibility, and for those who suffer from it, it means exploitation without redress. In 2020, the elaborate defense system imploded. That August, another U.S.-trained officer, Colonel Assimi Goïta, seized office in the Malian capital of Bamako, again citing the security crisis. His power grab initiated a wave of six groups in five countries within 2 years, immersing Mali, Chad, Guinea, Sudan, and Burkina Faso in chaos. AFRICOM had trained many of the plotters. In Guinea, local forces paused an exercise with U.S. Army Green Berets to storm the capital. Most coup leaders cited the threat of militants and poor governance, crises that AFRICOM had not solved but aggravated. Before 2001, U.S. officials registered no terrorist organizations in sub-Saharan Africa. By 2019, they tallied nearly 50. For years, AFRICOM had inflamed long-standing local conflicts, wrenching societies apart and lending militants meaning. And now, in a reverse domino effect, the very forces it enlisted to fight were rebelling. Tensions with Mali have compelled Western forces to scale back operations. This February, France announced troop withdrawals while waning confidence in the West, prompted local authorities to hire mercenaries. African Commander General Stephen Townsend warned that the decision would conclude in horrific violence against Africans. 2 weeks later, the Moro massacre unfolded. In the resulting fallout, Mali dissolved defense agreements with European allies this May while accusing France of espionage. The military junta then abandoned the G5 Sahel, prompting President Mohamed Bazoum of Niger to announce that the region's main security organization was dead. UN forces remain in Mali, sustaining heavy losses, investigating an exponential increase in human rights violations and defending an abrasive government that lacks control over the majority of its territory. Meanwhile, the UN warns that 18 million residents in the Sahel face severe hunger as war and famine sweep through the region. Yet the mounting crisis also implicates the U.S. AFRICOM regards itself as invisibly sleek and deadly effective, an elite force that fights tomorrow's wars today. But in practice, operations resemble previous neocolonial interventions, fostering military rule and human rights violations. In truth, AFRICOM fights yesterday's wars tomorrow. As U.S. forces intensify local conflicts and militarism, they sow the seeds of future crises.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very important and significant and beautiful hadith, which has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And this hadith is about visiting the graves of virtuous people. By virtuous people, we don't necessarily mean ulama. They could be, you know, pious people, virtuous people, righteous people, who weren't necessarily ulama. But if they're virtuous ulama, this is also an instance and a case which this hadith can be applicable to. And this is interesting because also this hadith offers a solution for a person who, for whatever reason, let's say financially or, you know, as far as politically, is unable to come and visit the graves of the A'imma alayhimu salam. Let's say that it's not safe for him to travel, or there's some political hindrance for him, and he can't make the journey to come and visit the graves of the A'imma alayhimu salam, or he doesn't have the money to do so. What can he do as a solution and as an alternative? This alternative has been offered in this hadith. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Whoever is unable to come and visit us, let him go and visit the graves of virtuous people. Man lam yaqdir ala ziyaratina, falyazur salihi mawalina." If somebody is unable to visit the graves of the A'imma, obviously, the first choice is for us to come and visit the graves of the A'imma alayhi salam. But let's say if somebody can't, what can he do? He can go and visit the graves of the virtuous people from amongst our friends. So they should be Shia, they should be virtuous Shia people, followers and lovers and believers in the Ahlul Bayt and their wilayat and their authority. It's possible that somebody might say that, yes, this is also true and it is a good alternative, but the reward we will be getting from it would not be equal to the reward of the person, obviously, who visits the grave of the Imams themselves. The Imam says no. And it will be recorded for him as having visited us. It will be recorded as having visited us, meaning it will be just like as if he has visited us. He would receive the same reward. Of course, we should note and be careful here that the Imam is saying this is under an abnormal situation when a person is unable to visit the graves of the Imam. It is the Imam doesn't want to say that. In a normal situation, when one can come and visit the Imam, but he can also come and visit the grave of, let's say, a pious person, that the reward of visiting the pious person would be equal to the reward of visiting the Imam alayhi salam. No, this is not what is meant. A lot of times that sometimes we have the habit of putting people who are not, you know, immaculate and infallible on a pedestal, right? But we should be careful of not doing that. And not equating them with the Imams, obviously. They are not at that level, and therefore we shouldn't equate them with the Imams, alayhi wasalam. For example, we have certain hadiths specifically regarding certain individuals. Like, for example, regarding the ziyarat and the pilgrimage to the grave of Shah Abdul Azim, one of the Imamzades, whose grave is in Ray. It's been narrated that if somebody cannot make the visit, the grave, the ziyarat and the pilgrimage to the grave of Imam Hussein, let him go and visit Shah Abdul Azim, and he will get the same reward. This has been recorded in some hadith, a famous tradition, right? Obviously, this is an abnormal situation. We don't want to say that this is the pilgrimage to the graves of these sons or daughters of the A'imma alayhi salam is equal in reward in normal situations to the reward one would get from visiting the graves of the A'imma alayhi salam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at visiting the graves of virtuous people in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
اللهم صل على